Well, welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are ready to begin our next show, and how about we start with a prayer?
Okay. Let us remember that we're in God's holy presence. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Divine Father, shower your blessings upon us this and every day of our lives. Prosper the work of our hands, O Lord. Prosper the work of our hands. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, I'm beginning to hear comments from people already who are listening to the shows, and they're very excited as I am. And I said I'm blessed to have the opportunity to sit here with you and record these shows. But
yeah,
they've been really fun to go back and listen to as well.
Yeah, they are. Yeah. Yeah.
Great shows.
Yeah, so. Several of my parishioners have mentioned it too.
Oh, great.
They've gotten in the car and all of a sudden they heard it. So, yeah.
Good. Yeah, good. Well,
we
were in St. Louis last.
Yes, that's right. It was it's really exciting. The year was 1694. The feast was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and it's nicknamed the Day of the Three Masses because there were three seminary priests who had come down into the area and then came across to celebrate the Mass on the river banks, and it turns out the exact location, we know that where it is, and it's exactly where Arsenal Street dead ends as it goes into the Mississippi River. That's where they celebrated that feast. That's pretty exciting stuff.
It really is. I'm going to go down there after we get rid of the snow. We're in the winter at this point, and it's very cold and snowy outside.
Yeah.
But I was very close to the Mississippi about an hour and a half ago today and thought, gosh.
I think
I'll wait.
There you go, yeah. They didn't, though. They went that's December 8th, and they did it in a canoe. So.
Oh, I can't even imagine being in the Mississippi River.
Yes.
In a canoe.
Yes, in December.
In December, and I guarantee you they didn't have the boots and modern conveniences we have now of heating opportunities.
But you'll be happy to know that they didn't stay long. They went south.
they are smart.
They are. Their ultimate destination was Arkansas. And so they began their trip down. They got down quite a ways, but still in what becomes Missouri. And they stopped, and they took a rest. And when they did, they went ahead and erected a very large cross on the west bank of the Mississippi River. And Father Cosim is recorded as praying that this cross would always be there and be a source of the merits of Christ's holy passion. Those are his own words.
Mm.
The merits of Christ's holy passion. You know, remarkable, but where that is today, that's the banks of the Mississippi at Perryville.
Oh.
And, you know, when you think about it, a couple centuries later, in that very same spot, literally within a couple hundred yards of where that cross was, the Vincentians set up the seminary of St. Mary in the Barrens.
Uh-huh.
And we'll talk a lot about that seminary because it produced thousands of priestly vocations. Thousands came to study there, and they got their priestly formation, and they served in St. Louis. They served all over the Midwest, and many of those Vincentians served all over the world. So Father Cosim's prayer was very, very much answered.
A fruitful prayer. Wonderful.
Fruitful, yeah. Well, the seminary priests, the three of them, continued on down. They got to Arkansas, and they began their conversions there. And, Arkansas is not a very Catholic state, as you are well aware.
Yeah, growing up in Arkansas, I can attest to that.
Yeah. Well, so the fruits of their labor were rather temporary, I'm sorry to say. Father Montigny seems to have despaired of his vocation and left, and he's been lost to history. We have no idea what happened to him. We know that Father Cosim himself was murdered by a war party.
Oh.
Yeah. And so the only one that survived is Father Davion. And Father Davion lived out the whole rest of his life. This is quite remarkable. Among a peoples, the Tonikas peoples in Arkansas, and he converted a large number of them. And there are records that speak of him offering mass, daily mass, and the attendance at this daily mass would be between 300 and 400.
Oh my gosh! The daily mass.
Daily mass. These Native Americans, they were very, very devout, and they also tell later on how one day they showed up for that morning mass, and they found Father Davion kneeling at the base of the altar, but not moving. He had died.
He had died kneeling.
He had died kneeling and in prayer at the base of the altar in preparation, making his spiritual preparations for Mass.
Wow.
Yeah.
It hearkens to St. Rose de Philippine Duchenne and the people finding her kneeling all night. But he died kneeling.
Yeah, he died kneeling. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, so that was the contribution of the seminary priests. Very short-lived, a very short chapter,
okay,
but nonetheless there, and I think well worthy of our remembering. The year 1699-1700 saw a lot of changes.
Okay.
For one thing, There's a Jesuit priest by the name of Father James Gravier, and he joins another group of French explorers going again to the mouth of the Mississippi, okay, by sea.
Okay.
But their intention now is, so they're doing this by sea, not by river.
Mm-hmm.
Their intention is to found a permanent settlement there. And the leader of the expedition was a Pierre Lemoyne, Sieur d'Iberville, and it is he who is considered then to be the founder of the future city of New Orleans.
Okay. I wondered if it was going to be New Orleans.
Yeah. Actually, they built a fort a little bit off from there in Biloxi, what is now Mississippi. So in Biloxi, they mm-hmm. built this fort, and then from there they went on to the river itself and
okay.
To the mouth of the river and to what became New Orleans. While they were there in that delta area, they met a local chief who is wearing a hooded greatcoat of blue serge. Now, you don't find that kind of thing around.
In the South.
Yeah, well, that, but also, I mean, that kind of cloth,
right.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
And they inquired as to where he got it, and he said it was a gift that he had received 14 years earlier from an Italian guy by the name of Di Tonti. Isn't that something?
Oh, my gosh.
And also, he had a letter that he asked if the French could deliver. De Tonti had given him this letter to somebody by the name of Robert LaSalle, and he had held it for 14 years waiting to find somebody that could give it to him. And, of course, LaSalle was long dead by that mm-hmm. by that time. So anyway, there they are. The French are settling themselves in, and 5 months after that, they get some visitors they were not happy to see. It's none other than the English,
okay,
who had come with the intention of setting up a colony on the mouth of the Mississippi River, but the French had already gotten there.
Mm-hmm.
And one could only imagine what American history would look like if New Orleans had been founded by the English rather than by the French. Mm-hmm. You know, that's So luckily that didn't happen. Around that same time, this is also during the winter of 1699 and 1700, closer up in this area here, the Kaskaskia Indians, who had been living in Illinois,
mm-hmm.
right, they finally got sick and tired of the Peoria Indians, who had never converted, remember, and they taunted the Catholic Kaskaskia and the Illinois and all, and finally the Kaskaskia just had enough, and they said that's it. Then they took their entire tribe and they moved to the west of the Mississippi River.
Okay.
And when they did, the Tamaroas, which we've talked about before, the very friendly, they joined the Kaskaskia. They moved across also.
Okay.
And so what they decided to do was they were going to live on the banks of this little tiny river that pours into the Mississippi, which we now know today as the River de Pere.
Oh, my gosh.
Okay. And that little drainage river, it was a drainage river back then, too. And
it was.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's, the reason why it got its name is because the Kaskaskia and the Tamaroa, of course, they're Catholic. And so they asked the Jesuits for priests. And so the Jesuits sent two fathers.
De
Pere, River of the Fathers. This was Father Gabriel Mares. And he served the Kaskaskia, and Father Francois Pinay, who served the Tamaroas. And then this immediately attracted several French families. And so some of the French families moved over into this this same area today, which we would call basically Carondelet.
Uh-huh.
You know, now Carondelet has a wonderful and very interesting history, but it's a little bit later on.
Okay.
But I just wanted to paint this picture that here you have the Kaskaskia Indians, the Tamaroas, both being taken care of by French Jesuits, some French families also moving over, building cabins and starting to live in that area too. And in the middle of all of this, you also have the Osage Indians and the Missouri Indians who welcome these new residents and promise to protect them against the marauders of the East. That's pretty nice.
St. Louis sounds like a wonderful place so far.
Yeah. Well, hate to ruin it, but actually there was dissension coming from an area that you would not want to hear the dissension, and it's among the priests themselves. Just tell you what it is. It's a jurisdictional dispute.
Oh, of course. Okay.
And it goes back to that bishop up there in Quebec.
Oh, okay.
Who doesn't like the Jesuits, you know?
Oh, right.
And so he sends one of his own priests down into this area. His name is Father Bergier. And he's sent from Quebec down to the area around Kaskaskia.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Cahokia.
Oh.
Okay. And he's given the appointment of being the vicar general for the Bishop of Quebec. And his intention then is to take charge of all of the Catholic Indians in that area.
Wow. Okay.
Okay. On top of that, Father Pinay then receives a letter as Father Gravier arrives. Father Pinay receives a letter to report back to Quebec. So he's being, so the Jesuits are being lopped off by half, one of the two is going back up. And so the question is Bishop Francis Xavier Laval playing games? Now, notice his name, Francis Xavier.
Mm-hmm.
He's got a Jesuit name, but he's anti-Jesuit. Mm-hmm. And it's exactly what he's doing. He is trying to push the Jesuits out of the land of the Illinois, just as the French had done many years earlier up at Sault Ste. Marie.
Okay.
You know, it's just, well, there it is.
Yeah.
So the Jesuits, what they did was they appealed to the King of France.
Oh, okay.
And the King then set up a committee of French bishops to study the matter, and the French bishops supported the French bishop.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Jesuits were again on the outs. All the tremendous work that they had done, and now once again they're being targeted by ecclesiastics that are not in favor of them. And but we have to say this, that it is as much as that those negotiations and difficulties are going on the high levels of bishops and dioceses and all that, here locally no one would ever have known that.
I was just thinking that very thing. I mean, we don't have the electronic communication. We don't have telephone lines.
Right.
So you're only making decisions that are delayed, one thing, and influenced by the person you're speaking to.
Right. That's true. And then also, quite frankly, the priests who were here, although they were of different sides, cooperated with each other.
Right.
They needed to. They had to. And it was the right thing to do anyway. You know. So in 1701, King Louis XIV then awarded the mission work of the Tamaroas to the seminary priests. Well, that's real nice, but like you say, there's a lot of distance and there's a lot of communication problems, and you don't count on somebody dying, but Father Bergier happened to have died around that same time.
Okay.
So now, you know, the king can say that this area is for the seminary priest, and the bishop could say this area is for the seminary priest. There aren't any seminary priests. The only one around is a Jesuit, and so he continues continues taking these roles.
Mm-hmm.
Now, eventually, the bishop's going, he's not going to give up, you know. So what he does is he sends another priest down, again, making him vicar general. This man is Father Dominic Mary Varley. Well, Father Varley gets here, and it's pretty obvious from what little we know of him that he's not happy about the assignment.
Okay.
And he's not going to stay around very long. Ultimately, he also despairs, leaves, goes back to Europe, not just to, you know, Canada, but he goes back to Europe. He doesn't go to France, but instead he goes to the Netherlands. He goes to the city of Utrecht, where he reports himself in to the Jansenist Church.
Oh, my goodness.
And he's now schismatic.
Oh, my goodness.
And there he's made a bishop in the schismatic church. So that's the end of him.
Yes.
Later on, there are two other seminary priests who are sent down, and they're going to stay at Cahokia. They will care for the people there. They'll do a good job. And they'll help to build a Holy Family parish, which is, wow, you know, that's the mother church. I mean, a great ancient parish there. However, Father Rothensteiner points out that this pretty much comes to an end as far as the Cahokia Indians and the Illinois Indians in 1769.
Okay.
So we're jumping up a generation here, but he said the following, and we'll say a little bit about what happened with this, but he said Father Rothensteiner in his book on the history of the Archdiocese of St. Louis says the mission of the Cahokia Indians had passed out of existence before the departure of the last missionary priest, Father Forget Duverger, in 1764, and the Illinois Indians that once farmed it were almost totally destroyed in retaliation for the murder of the great chief Pontiac by an Illinois Indian at Cahokia in 1769. So you have the Pontiac, you know,
yes.
the Indian chief Pontiac was murdered by an Illinois Indian.
Okay.
And in retaliation to that, basically the Cahokia, Illinois were wiped out. They were all murdered. And so Holy Family Parish, which had been an Indian, Cahokia Indian parish, also now lost all of its Indians. So one wonders, you know, what happened to these tribes?
Right.
And we'll see later on, many of them were brutally displaced and sent out west to Oklahoma and to Kansas and to others. And some were just exterminated. And others continue to live. But in this particular case, these Cahokia, Illinois peoples were slaughtered by other Indians because of the Pontiac rebellion.
Wow.
Now, basically, as we're looking around, there's really only, there's very little by way of priests available. One of those, the Jesuit Father James Gravier, is still around, and We'll read a little bit of one of his letters that he writes, describing his experience as pastor of these people. But he met with a very tragic end himself. Mm. He was visiting a little village, an Indian village, and there was a Peoria Indian there whose name is Tet Dowers, the bear's head. And remember, the Peoria are anti Catholic.
Right. They were the ones that were teasing taunting.
And this man is a brutal, with a name like Bearhead, you kind of think he'd be brutal. He was. He was very brutal. He was anti-French, anti-Catholic. And Father Gravier's very existence in front of him was enough to provoke him. And so he pulled out his bow and arrow, and he shot Father Gravier 2 times in the chest. And luckily, he must have been a bad shot, because both of them glanced off, and then he shot a third time. And this time, it took its mark. It struck Father Gravier's ear and ripped his ear off. Before anyone could come to his assistance, there was a fourth one that was shot, and it shot him right in the neck, but his Roman collar deflected the shot. I mean, this is pretty incredible.
And wow.
And then a fifth shot, and this one struck his arm between his wrist and his elbow, and it lodged in his arm. And by that time, some of the people around were able to save him and subdue this wild man. Father Gravier pulled the arrow out of his own arm. If you can imagine such a thing, but the stone head was lodged in his bone, in his arm, and Chief Ruanse, I'd mentioned him before last time around, who became a very devout Catholic.
Yes.
He sent, when he found out about this, he sent 4 braves to get Father Gravier and to bring him back to down to the. To the Kaskaskia Indians, where they were, and on the River de Pere, the arm swelled, and they tried to extract the arrow head from the bone, and couldn't do it, and so the best they could was they bandaged the wound and kept it from festering as much as possible, and then when he was strong enough, he was then sent by canoe down the Mississippi to Biloxi. And when he got there, the French doctors realized that they didn't have the capabilities of removing it safely themselves. Remember, there's no anesthetics back in these
times. No, that was what I was thinking. They were probably cutting into this wound to try to get that out, and oh my gosh.
So they put him on a ship, and they sent him back to France surgeons back in France. In Paris, he was looked at by surgeons who came to the conclusion that they could not extract it either. I guess the alternative would have been to amputate, but, that's a dangerous thing too.
Sure.
So the end result was that he got back on a ship and came back to America bearing this this arrowhead in his arm. And when he arrived back in Louisiana, he was in very bad shape and died.
Oh, my gosh.
April 26th, 1708.
Wow.
But we have in Father Rothensteiner's book a nice quote, a description that Father Gravier himself wrote back earlier on, talking about his experience in the, and I'd like to read you this.
I'd love to hear this.
Here it is. It says, in my village, which is 500 leagues distance from Quebec, and which consists of about 3,000 souls, unless during the pastor's absence the flock is dispersed for a time, I have for the last 19 years lived nearly always alone, without a colleague, without a companion, often even without a servant, and I am already 56 years old. Father Gabriel Maras likewise lives alone in his mission with the same nation. During the entire day, he has hardly time to recite his breviary or to eat, or to take a short rest in the middle of the night. His fellow missionary, Father Jean Mermet, can hardly work, owing to his ruined state of health, after having spent all his strength by excess of zeal. They have hardly time to breathe on account of the increasing number of neophytes and their very great fervor. For out of 2,200 souls who compose their village, hardly 40 may be found who do not profess the Catholic faith with great piety and constancy. Isn't that a beautiful thing?
That is fantastic.
Yeah. We are separated from each other by a distance of 120 leagues, and hardly once every other year have met to visit him. And then Father Rothensteiner goes on and says, this mission of Father Maras and Mermet is the Immaculate Conception of Kaskaskia on the Mississippi River. It is from this new place Father Maras, writes his letter to Father Germain, dated as Kaskaskia, an Illinois village, otherwise called the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin, and this is on November 9th, 1712. Okay, so this is Father Maras writing, and he says this, our Illinois inhabit a very pleasant country, the great river which waters it, the vast and dense forest, the delightful prairies, the hills covered with very thick woods, all these features make a charming variety. This region does not end with the Illinois River. It stretches along the Mississippi on both sides and is about 200 leagues in length and more than 100 in breadth.
Oh.
So these priests love what they're doing.
Well, if they're only getting a nap at night. Can you imagine that there were that many Catholic Native Americans?
2,200.
They converted.
Yeah.
What a glorious reception into heaven to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant.
Isn't that for sure? It's just some wonderful stuff.
It is fantastic, and just beautiful.
Yeah.
This has been delightful. These are right here. We're right here in our area in St.
Louis. We're talking River de Pere. We're talking
River de Pere. I mean, we can practically see it from here. not exactly, but we're very, very close.
Yeah.
And, I did not realize that it was a real river. I thought that it was created for the World's Fair. Well, obviously, we're long before that.
Yeah, it is. It's a drainage water system, and it flows much further, even beyond Forest Park. I mean, it goes way into University City and other areas. But when it gets down to the confluence there, it's a relatively decent sized river, which of course now is so managed, but at the time it would have been a pleasant little place to be. And obviously, when you're looking at these two different Indian tribes of the Illinois people, the Missouri, the Osage, and the French that are living there, and everything, that would have been a pretty nice time to live.
Well, having been over to like Cahokia Mounds and seen, they lived very well there, at the mounds, and it was always very impressive. It's very impressive to see how they lived at that time period.
Yeah. And of course, that time period's many centuries earlier than what we're talking about right now at this point. But the point of the matter, I think what you're saying here is that the Mississippi River Valley itself, century after century after century, has been home and a very pleasant home to a lot of people.
Yes, and let's pray that it continues to be so.
That's right.
And with that, shall we close today with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay, let's do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
St. Louis, King of France, pray for us. Amen. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much.
Okay.